Let us turn to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel. Today we will begin a new and exciting study in the book of 1 Samuel. And 1 and 2 Samuel were originally written in the Hebrew as one unified book. They were just the book of Samuel. It was later in history where the book was divided into two books when it was translated from the Hebrew into the Greek. And the Greek translation took more space, and it was no longer fit into one scroll. And so they had to divide it into two parts, placing what is now 1 Samuel on one scroll and placing 2 Samuel on another scroll. I guess that means I might have to preach through 2 Samuel, but we'll see. Let me pray. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, Lord, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. It is the unfolding of your word that gives light and gives understanding to the simple. Father, we pray that your word would open up our hearts and reveal to us, Lord, your will, your ways, so that we might better honor you and recognize you as King. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, as I mentioned to you before, today we are starting a new book in the book of 1 Samuel. Today's going to be really just an intro to this whole book. The book of Samuel traces the history of Israel from the birth of Samuel the prophet to the end of David's life and the beginning of Solomon to the throne to the united monarchy. William Shakespeare wrote, "Uneasy lies the head that wears a crown." That could very well be a summary sentence of 1 Samuel, where the establishment of a royal monarchy is set forth in Israel. From enemies without, from enemies within, family members engaging in betrayal, ambition, sons rebelling, the responsibility of leading a nation, all encompass the uneasiness of one who wears the crown. 1 Samuel begins with Israel still under the system of judges, and end with the Israelite monarchy in place. They begin with the last of the judges, Samuel, and end with the first and the greatest king of the line of Judah in David. The questions of whether and how the monarchy should be established dominate the first half of 1 Samuel. Then the question of who should be the king of Israel dominate the second half of 1 Samuel. And when it becomes clear that the first king, Saul, disobeyed the Lord and forfeited his crown, and that David would eventually acquire it, the question then becomes whether David would survive Saul's attempts to kill him. But aside from all these questions, however, the ultimate question of 1 Samuel is, will the people of God recognize the rule of God in their lives? Yahweh is the ultimate king. He is the ultimate sovereign ruler of God's people, regardless of what human king is on the throne. Will the people of Israel, that's the question, God's chosen nation, submit and obey him? You see, that's the question that will strike us even today and the value of this book. Is God the ruler of our lives? Is Christ Jesus Lord over every nook and cranny of our hearts? This book will help us to be more faithful servants of his kingdom. It will put to test our devotion to Christ. The value of this book goes far beyond learning about the historical development of Israel from the anarchy of the period of the judges to the establishment of monarchy. It goes far beyond that. It will cause us to see God high and lifted up on his throne. So although this book hinges around three main characters, Samuel, the prophet, and the kingmaker, Saul, the people's choice as king, and David, the Lord's anointed, the book of 1 Samuel is, above all else, a book about God. Well, sad to say, you know, modern biblical scholarship has all but abandoned this calling to lift our hearts to know God to the end that we might know that God is holy in favor of some technical exegesis, the mere record of the Jews' progress of history, its novel innovations and ideas. You know, I've been studying through 1 Samuel for a couple of weeks now, and I have a stack of commentaries that I've been reading through, and more than half of them is junk. It's junk. It's content that's only technical jargon, and it misses the point of the author, to lead us to a higher view of God, that Yahweh is King. The great London preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones was preaching from the Old Testament in Psalm 70:10, and he said, when men come to the Bible and find all this history about kings and people, they say, what is the meaning of it all? And then he says, this is the meaning of it all. It is just to manifest the sovereignty and the glory and the might and the majesty and the dominion of God. The assertion of the Bible, he says, is that God is overall. And whether we like it or not, God will remain overall. The man who does not submit and recognize and accept it joyfully and glorify God is the man who sooner or later will be forced to do so. And so this is what we'll come to see above all else in the book of Samuel, the sovereignty of God and the glory and the might and the majesty and the dominion of God. I want to use this time tonight to survey the land in which we will be traveling for some time in 1 Samuel. And in doing so, I will mention four intentions, four purposes of the author of 1 Samuel. First, there is a historical purpose. The historical purpose. The author explained the transition in Israel's leadership from judges to monarchy. Now, if we are to understand 1 Samuel rightly, it's vital that we understand the book of Judges. Yes, that dreaded book that we always stop at in our Bible reading. Chronologically, 1 Samuel follows immediately upon the heels of the terrible situation in the book of Judges. It's very important for us to remember that Eli and Samuel ministered in the era of Judges. Samson and Samuel were actually contemporaries. While Samson judged on Judah's western border as he fought against the Philistines, Samuel ministered in places like Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah. Well, the book of Judges ends with two narratives that gives us insight into the spiritual ignorance and the moral confusion in a community where everyone did whatever they wanted. Interestingly, these two stories share a Bethlehem connection, suggesting the important role in the anticipation of the Davidic monarchy. Will you turn to Judges chapter 17? The first narrative is a story of Micah and the Levite. Micah and the Levite. The story features a certain Levite from Bethlehem who, in pursuit of a place of ministry, came across an Ephraimite named Micah. Micah needed a priest to officiate a cult center he constructed of idols and silver shrines. And then the narrator adds a commentary in verse 6 of what was characteristic in those days. When there was no king in Israel, every man did what was right in his own eyes. When a Levite from Bethlehem passed through looking for work, Micah persuaded him to serve as a priest in his cult center. And so, allured by the prestige and the material gain for serving as a priest for Micah, the Levite accepted the offer and served as a priest. Meanwhile, the tribe of Dan moved north. And as chapter 18, verse 1 notes, they were there moving up north to seek an inheritance for themselves to live in. And the reason being, for until that day of an inheritance has not been allotted to them as a possession among the tribes of Israel. It was their impatience that led them to abandon the promised land of their inheritance, and instead they just moved up north. And it was on their way up north that they encountered the Levite, and they persuaded him of better offer to leave Micah and become a priest of a whole tribe, and to be a priest of a new shrine that they would build at Laish. And once they arrived at Laish, they destroyed the city and they rebuilt it and they named it Dan. They settled there along with the idols and other pagan paraphernalia. And it's only at this point in the narrative is the name of the Levite revealed. Judges 18:30. It was none other than Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the grandson of Moses himself. That should really read the son of Moses there. Now, the narrator doesn't need to add any more explanation than this, for the story reveals the inescapable truth about the slide of Israel into apostasy. That a tribe of Israel should lapse so quickly into idolatry is bad enough. But that the shrine there should be headed by a grandson of the great Moses himself shows how far Israel had fallen at this point. The second narrative in Judges 19 to 21 also tells of a Levite, ironically from Ephraim, who took a concubine for himself from Bethlehem in Judah. Again, the commentary from the narrator emphasizes in chapter 19, verse 1, "Now it came about in those days when there was no king in Israel." Now, because his concubine had played a harlot in verse 2, she returned back to her hometown in Bethlehem. Then after 4 months, the Levite went back for her and set out for a long journey back home. And because they had a late start, they could get no further than Gibeah, the tribe of Benjamin, by nightfall. And so they spent the night there. And while spending the night there, some thugs from the town came and sexually brutalized her through the night and left her dead at the Levite's house. The Levite then, horrified by this and motivated by vengeance, carved her body up in 12 pieces and sent her body parts to all the tribes so that they could see with their own eyes the unspeakable evil of the Benjamite thugs. Verse 30 tells us of chapter 19 that all who saw it said, "Nothing like this has ever happened or been seen from the day when the sons of Israel come up from the land of Egypt to this day." And so the tribal elders came together and decided that the culprits be punished. But the leaders of Benjamin refused to do so. What then ensued was a bloody civil war that resulted in the virtual annihilation of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, if the intention of the first narrative was to lay bare the religious corruption and spiritual apostasy of Israel, the second story unveils the breakdown of all standards and norms of normal behavior. The motivation for including the second story by the author of Judges is very evident. It reflects poorly on the tribe of Benjamin, a tribe by implication that Saul would come from, who is known as the failed king. The question now emerging from the text as we turn from Judges to 1 Samuel is, who will save them from their mess? And the answer comes even before we turn to 1 Samuel, to the book in between Judges and Samuel, in this little story of Ruth. If you turn there with me, the answer is given there for us. Ruth chapter 1 verse 1 begins this way. "Now it came about in those days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land." It was a much more subtle way of saying there was no king in those days. But then turn to the last chapter and the last verse of Ruth. The story of Ruth ends, however, with a genealogy. And though the word king is not mentioned, you see it there as it concludes with the line, "And Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David." There is a connection then with the story of Ruth to the two stories that are mentioned in the book of Judges, as they are all linked to Bethlehem. In Ruth, Bethlehem becomes a most suitable birthplace of King David. Remember in the second story I mentioned, the Benjamites had humiliated and disgraced a Bethlehemite concubine. But Bethlehem not only survived this disgraceful act, but it went on to produce Saul's successor, the man after God's own heart. The lament in the book of Judges that there was no king in Israel, that everyone did whatever he wanted, seemed at long last to be reversed as a king would be established and obedience to the will of God would be restored in the nation of Israel. And so when you come and open up to the book of Samuel, the nation dramatically transitions from being led by judges to be ruled by kings. 1 Samuel chronicles this transition. It begins with Samuel as a central figure, called by God as a prophet, as the last judge, and the one who inaugurated the monarchy. In a time when strong leadership was needed, Samuel filled this role and began the true recovery and the true worship to the Lord. He then appoints Saul as the first king of Israel. Saul fails miserably, but opens the door for David, a man after God's own heart, who would deliver the nation from the disaster that was seen in the book of Judges. And since 1 Samuel tells a story in which the world gave birth to another, it offers wisdom for Christians today as we struggle through our way in the present of the church age toward the light when Christ will return to establish his earthly kingdom. It points to the principles that we must hold to if we are to see the lamp burning again. For us today, it's the gospel that we crave to see fulfilled in our time. It's why the Lord taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come." How we get from where we are to where we hope to be is one of the main practical messages of 1 Samuel. But second, there is a theological purpose to this book. There's a theological purpose. The historical purpose of the book of Samuel is to provide the development of the transition of Israel's leadership from judges to kingship. Theologically, the books are intended then to show the sovereignty of Yahweh over his kingdom as God sets up and deposes and commands the leaders of Israel. The sovereignty of God is the thread that runs through all the movements of this book as God works in his sovereign power to accomplish his will. And it, for the first time in all of God's word thus far, we come across the name for the Lord God, Yahweh Sabaoth. Chapter 1, verse 3. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh. The Lord of hosts, it's a military figure which pictures the Lord as the commander of the angelic armies of heaven as well as the armies of Israel. The title was most often used by the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah to remind Israel in a time of national crisis that God was their leader and their protector. And this distinct use of this name, the Lord of hosts, throughout the book of Samuel, reminds us that God's right to rule over the whole earth. The triumph that we're going to see of the Philistine conquest is Israel's biggest threat and longtime oppressor is attributed not to the sheer will of human power, but the will of the power of the Lord of hosts. The most evident example of this is the well-known story of the slaying of Goliath. Turn to 1 Samuel 17. Story that we've come to love even as a little child. I remember learning about this as this story as a child. And the lesson that I came away with in my Sunday school class was how courageous David was, right? A young, small shepherd boy against a giant 9'6", something like that, Philistine warrior who was an expert in combat. It's the courage of David that prevailed that I came away with. The true underdog story that has been popularized even in secular culture. Now, contrary to what some of us have learned in our Sunday school classes, the point of the story is not that David was courageous or simply that he was true to himself. It's the trust that he had in the Lord of hosts that enabled him to defeat Goliath. And so if you're a Sunday school teacher here and you harped on the courage of David in the story, go back and tell your kids, actually, kids, I got it all wrong. I'm sorry. It's not about David's courage. It's not his virtue or his strength that allowed him to face the giant. It's his faith and confidence in the God he serves. He knows that God has the power and that God will deliver. Look at what David says to Goliath in verse 45. "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." And then he says in verse 46, This day, the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And then he finished by saying, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Did you notice, friends, that his confidence at slaying Goliath lies not in his own abilities, but with the Lord? This day, the Lord will deliver you into my hand. You see, God is the one who sovereignly chose David. He's the one who bestowed on him the gift of the Holy Spirit. God is the one who enabled David as a young shepherd boy to defeat bears and lions. Yes, that is true. God is the one who gave David confidence to trust in the Lord of hosts against the most impossible odds of victory. God is the one who continues to empower David to defeat the armed enemies that he faces. God's sovereignty, of course, is not only seen in the life of David, but every facet of the story. In the very beginning of the story, we learn that God prevented Hannah from conceiving. And later, he graciously answered her prayer and gave her a son in Samuel. It was also God who sovereignly chose Samuel to serve him as a prophet and even as a last judge. Even when Israel seemed to be rejecting the ways of the Lord, God was in control of it all. This is seen by the fact that he allowed Israel to have a king even after warning them against it. He sovereignly chose Saul as Israel's first king and even gave Saul his first victory over the Ammonites. God has the power to reject Saul as king and to raise David as the anointed one. Now to this evidence, we must add the voice of the Psalms. Turn to Psalm chapter 89. Verse 19, which is really a commentary behind 1 Samuel. Psalm 89, verse 19, it sets God's will and initiative behind the events that are recorded. Psalm 89, verse 19, of old you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David, my servant, with my holy oil. I have anointed him so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. Here we see God who spoke, who exalted, who chose, who found, who anointed, who established, and who strengthened. Now what we must glean from and take comfort and learning about God's sovereignty in the book of Samuel is firstly that God is sovereign over national affairs, small and great, and his active involvement in the lives of his people. Even with the recent death of Supreme Court Justice Antonin Scalia, the hopeless outlook that this will have on Christians in our nation and the gloom that we face in our land today, we know that it is God who appoints rulers and presidents and even Supreme Court judges. All the devices and plans of evil cannot thwart God's purpose. The very wickedness of man is turned on himself and accomplishes, in the end, the purposes of God. The miserable end of Saul's reign serves in God's purpose to bring the legitimacy of David. There is a divine purpose in history. But secondly, learning about God's sovereignty in the book of Samuel will be a soothing medicine to our trials and our hardships. You know, throughout our study, you may face some kind of crisis in your life. You may be dealing with some bitter trial right now. And when those temptations come to doubt the goodness of God, his sovereignty will remind you again and again that he always acts for your best interest, for your well-being. We need to be reminded of that again and again. Now, God is still sovereign in the 21st century. He will accomplish his purposes with or without our cooperation. But as that was true, as was true in the lives of Samuel, Saul, and David, our response to God's call affects our outcome. Here then a third purpose emerges, and it's the spiritual purpose of this book. It concerns the faith of those who love the Lord and are committed to him as his disciples. One of the purposes of the Old Testament in our post-cross experience is laid out by the Apostle Paul in Romans 15:4. For whatever was written in the former days was written for our instructions. Here's the relevance to us of the Old Testament. And then he gives the practical value that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. And so in a sense, as you read your Bible, you have to read the Old Testament in one hand, and you have to read the New Testament in the other, comparing them constantly in your mind. One of the uses of the Old Testament accounts is to illustrate the truths that are set forth in the New Testament. In 1 Samuel, you will then meet yourself and your own case study. No other book in the Old Testament develops character like the book of Samuel. 1 Samuel is a story of two men, Saul and David. These two men illustrate for us the two principles in the heart of every Christian believer seeking to walk before the Lord. They are the principle of the flesh, and they are the principle of faith. Saul is the man of the flesh, and David is the man of faith. Saul is the carnal believer. David is the spiritual believer. The fact that both these men were kings beautifully illustrates for us the supremacy of the will in the human life. As Saul and David ruled over a kingdom of Israel, and as their actions affected a whole nation, so we who rule over our kingdom of our lives and affairs, and what we are controlled by, has an influence upon us and upon others. Your actions, in other words, what you say and what you do, influences the whole kingdom over which you reign. We see then in these two kings, two principles which are in conflict in your life and mine. For King Saul, we see the destruction that is caused by the will that is set on the flesh. And as for King David, we see the blessing which is brought about by the mind that is set on the spirit. Their lives illustrate the truths that are set out by the Apostle Paul, described in Romans 8, 5-6. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. This book actually begins with the story of a third man, Samuel, the prophet called by God to speak truth to both Saul and David. And so Samuel, in a sense, was the human expression of the voice of God. Samuel then serves as a picture for you and me in our lives, for the word of God in revealing to us his will. Now, this is not the only reason why Samuel is mentioned. His very life is an example of godliness and a spirit-filled life. There will be much more to say about that. But his main function is to serve as a picture of the expression of God's will in his word. The life of the prophet Samuel dominates the first seven chapters. He then fades into the background as chapters 8 to 15 present King Saul, the man of the flesh. And then in chapters 16 to 31, David, the man of faith, is portrayed. Now, in the life of King Saul, his successes, when you read it, are passed barely without any notice. And instead, his weaknesses is what we notice. In spite of a good beginning by King Saul, he never became the man of God in the same way David did. When Samuel anointed Saul to be the first king of Israel, he wasn't at all interested in the job. Saul was out to make the most of his life and was not interested in what God wanted him to do. And so when Samuel gathered all the people together, and the time came to inaugurate Saul as king, they couldn't find him. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 22. As it records for us, therefore they inquired further of the Lord, has the man come here yet? So the Lord said, Behold, he is hiding himself by the baggage. Now, why was he hiding? Was it because he was being modest and didn't want all the attention? Was it because he was a shy kind of guy? No. Saul was hiding because he was finding it rather inconvenient to do what God wanted him to do. He wanted to live his own way, not the calling God had on his life. The life of flesh is just this way. When we know that God is interrupting with what we want to do, what do? We keep putting off God's calling for the sake of indulging in our own fleshly desires. Then, like Saul, we hide from Christian brothers and sisters. We fade away from any church involvement. And then we start listening to foolish voices for counsel, starting with our own, and then looking for any counsel that would agree with our own desires. This is what happens when you ignore God's call. The more you put off God's way for you, the more you depart from God and his people. Well, nevertheless, God called him and he crowned Saul king. And as he stood among the people, they looked at him and they thought, my, what a king. What an impressive man. Why, he's a head taller than any of the others. He is as handsome as could be. Well, this praise wasn't so bad, Saul thought. I could get used to this. But Saul was a man that was driven not by the fear of the Lord, but he was man motivated and driven by the fear of man. Now, this we see in an incident where Saul faced the Philistines for battle. And as I mentioned to you before, Philistines were like the big bully on the block. And when Saul looked out the window, when he saw this massive army encroaching him, he realized that this job of being king was not so easy. So he sent word through all of Israel, expecting that many Israelites would come and support him. So he waited and waited and waited, and only 3,000 showed up. The Philistines had 30,000 chariots. And knowing how lopsided this was, he sent for Samuel. Samuel told him to wait at this place called Gilgal for him to offer a burnt offering to the Lord. He told him to wait. That was the command of the Lord. Notice that the man of flesh depends on his own resources until he gets into trouble, and then he calls upon the Lord. But Samuel delayed his coming. And while Saul waited, he kept watching as his soldiers began to slip away one by one by one and go home. And so the 3,000 soldiers dwindled down to 600. Saul, who was motivated by the fear of man and being impatient and with waiting for Samuel, he took it upon himself to offer the burnt offering and disobey the Lord's command. Waiting would have showed his trust in the Lord and his protection. But going ahead and offering sacrifices showed that he trusted more in himself. Samuel then rebuked Saul for this. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. And then as we read on in chapter 15, God gives him one last chance to strike and defeat Amalek and all that he has. Not one is to be spared, including all their cattle. Now, to make a long story short, Saul defeated the Amalekites, but he spared Agag, the king, and he saved the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings. Now, when Samuel came and asked him how he did, Saul said, I've done everything the Lord said. I destroyed everything. But then Samuel heard the bleating of the animals and asked him, what is the sound I hear? Oh, that, Saul said. It is true. I did spare a few, though. I thought that God would be pleased if I dedicated those to him. But that is an excuse that we use, isn't it? What we desire to keep, we pretend to dedicate to God. Here is a man who thinks that the outward marks of faith are all that are necessary. the principle of the man of the flesh thinks this way. He's only concerned with external rituals, going to church, reading his Bible, giving his monthly tithe, saying the right things. As long as he does that, he thinks this is all that God expects. But God has a different way of operating than the man of the flesh. 1 Samuel 15:22, Samuel says to him, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice." Saul quickly confesses of his sin here, but it's all a sham. Rather than looking upward to God, it's clear where Saul's eyes are fixed as he tells Samuel in verse 30, "I have sinned." But then he says this, "But please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel." His eyes are not on God, but his eyes are on himself. What will people think of me? This is his desire. What will people think of me and my actions? What will people think of what I do? He's worried about what others think of him, not on what the Lord thinks of him. That is a principle of the man of the flesh. I would ask you here tonight, do you see yourself in Saul? Have you considered your calling? Have you examined your profession of your faith in Jesus Christ? You know, there may be some here whose outward profession and religious activity may appear to look like a Christian, but underneath this cloak may reveal a heart that is far from God. The appearance of a relationship with God is not the same thing as a personal living relationship with him. Saying I'm sorry to God is not the same thing as genuine repentance to the Lord. Being more worried about your reputation and what others think about you is hypocrisy at best. Relying on your own abilities and masking them as relying upon God is a lie from the pit of hell. To obey is better than sacrifice, Samuel told Saul. That truth speaks to us today, doesn't it? So have an honest look at your heart today. Don't cheat yourself in this regard. If God is unveiling your Saul-like heart and you've never tasted the sweetness of his grace, it is in your best interest to know that you are lost in your sins and that you are enmity with God. What's worse, God is at enmity with you. You have sinned against him. All of our virtues cannot blot out our devices. All of our good deeds do not hide our sins from his all-seeing, righteous eye of God. All our well-intended sacrifices cannot earn God's favor. Mark Dever wrote this. He says, "A spider's web can more easily bear a stone than your righteousness or mine can bear our sins." The priest of Eli asked an appropriate question at this point in chapter 2, verse 25. "If a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?" If a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? The answer? Christ. And Christ alone. Christ is the great mediator between a holy God and sinful men like us. And it's his sacrifice for our sins and the resurrection that can reconcile us to God. Trusting in Jesus Christ means not trusting in yourself. Have you done this, my friend? It is only when you are in Christ that you can actually begin living a life of the Spirit. Saul's life teaches us that. Now, in contrast to Saul, and I'll be brief here, there is the young shepherd boy, David. Now, while not big in size, he was big in heart. And while Samuel was searching for the new king in Jesse's house, his older brothers were all more impressive on the outside. Yet God's eyes are fixed on something entirely different. He instructs Samuel this way in Samuel 16:7, a verse that we all know very well. "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Now, what we'll come to see in the book of 1 Samuel is that David had a big heart for God. He wasn't like Saul, who was motivated by the fear of man. He was motivated by the fear of God. It was because David walked in reverential fear of the Lord that it established his values. And his values regulated his goals. He was more concerned about God's reputation, God's glory, God's honor. Someone said it this way, that while Saul might be an impressive man, David was an impressed man. He was impressed by God. And it's not that David was perfect, not by any means. We'll come to see in this book that David actually had several lapses. But it was David's constant desire to submit himself to the will of God that marked him out as a man controlled by the Spirit. So let me ask you, what is your heart focused on? What occupies your heart? Focus on Christ. Occupy your heart with Christ. The man who lives according to the Spirit has his main prerogative, his main priority in life, to delight his soul in God. Such a life seeks to bring all of one's life into conformity to the will of Christ. Such a heart is not impressed by his own achievements, by his own abilities, but is impressed with God who gave him those abilities. So pray that God would so impress you as he impressed David, that your desires will be shaped around him. Pray that God would enlarge your heart for him. Pray what David prayed in Psalm 27:4. One thing I have asked for the Lord. It's as if to say, one thing above all that I desire, one thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. That's what we'll learn from the life of David. The spiritual value, then, in contrasting the life of Saul and David, boils down to this question: will we obey God as David did and live lives marked by blessing? Or will we, like Saul, try to live on our own terms, which ended in death? Wholehearted obedience will be the point of emphasis as we look to the failures of Saul and the victories of David. There is spiritual value in looking at the life of David as an example of our faith. Yet to look at David merely as an example of faith is to miss the point of the whole book. You see, the author also has an eschatological purpose, that is, the things concerning the future. The purpose of why the author wrote 1 Samuel for looking at the life of David is to direct our eyes to the son of David, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who comes to bring salvation and establish peace and justice and righteousness in his kingdom. He is to be the object of our faith. Christ is central to any understanding of the thrust of 1 Samuel. In David's life as king, we long for Christ, the perfect king who is going to come and rule in his everlasting kingdom on earth. And so turn to chapter 2, verse 10. In this marvelous prayer from Hannah, as she concludes her prayer in chapter 2, verse 10, where it reads, "Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed." When we read a statement like that, we are called to shift our gaze forward in anticipation, sustaining our faith in the Lord's promise that Christ will sit upon his throne of his father David, and he will reign forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Let us then come, let us then in the coming weeks and months, as we hear of God's word, rejoice in the Son of David, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for a book like 1 Samuel. Lord, for you have much direction for us in this book. And ultimately for us, Lord, to see you high and lifted up, seated on your throne, to recognize you as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Father, I pray that as we study through this book, that we model ourselves in the principle of a life controlled by the Spirit, living according to the Spirit, setting our minds of the Spirit so that our hearts would be one with Christ. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.